Chapter 12, real exciting passage here. Hebrews chapter number 12. We're going to pick up at verse 22. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 18 and then pick up at verse 22. Stephen, grab your Bible and come on over. So let's go ahead and get started. We're Hebrews chapter number 12. We studied from verse 18 into the very first part of 22 last week, but because we need to get the context here, we've got to go back to verse 18 and read it. But this is just a wonderful, wonderful conclusion that the writer of Hebrews is bringing his audience to. It's just such an exciting passage here. He says at verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated them that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Verse 18 all the way down to verse 21 is, of course, a reference to Mount Sinai. Now, by contrast, look at verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." And he's going to list seven things here. I think last time I might have said six things, but whatever it was, let me change it, okay? Look at the things he lists here, 22, at verse 22. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So seven things are listed there. So you can see the great contrast that the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his audience that they're being invited to, what they've come unto. They're not going back to Mount Sinai. God is not offering to take them back there. He wants them to go on into Mount Zion. So we're going to look at this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, especially as we spent a long time here in the book of Hebrews, and now we're coming to the last chapter and a half here, and especially what is being set before us as we study, but in particular what is being set before the Hebrews as they will think through and this invitation and this call in Hebrews to go forward to Mount Zion and all that that represents. God, such an exciting hope for them. And to a certain degree, it reminds us about the heavenly hope that you haven't simply called us to, but in Jesus Christ you've already raised us up and set us together with Christ in those heavenly places right today, right now. And just like we have a wonderful, glorious future awaiting us as members of the body of Christ, so too we can see that Israel, those Hebrews that respond by faith, have a glorious, exciting future waiting for them. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Again, just by way of review, verse 18 down to verse 21, he's telling them that they're not being called to Mount Sinai. And we looked extensively last time about when God first appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai. And the details that are given here are sufficient for us to remember the significance of that call. The mountain, Mount Sinai, when God appeared there, it burned. It was on fire. There was blackness. There was darkness. There was tempest. There was a sound of a trumpet. There was an earthquake. There was lightning. There was thunder. And verse 21 really kind of summarizes the impact that this had on not just the people, but Moses himself. Look at verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses himself, the one that was the mediator between God and Israel at the time, he himself, when he looked at the sight, when he walked by sight, when he saw God appearing on Mount Sinai, it just produced absolute raw, sheer, just terror in Moses, and it caused him to exceedingly fear and quake. When you think about Mount Sinai, you're of course thinking about the Old Covenant. On the other hand, when you think about Mount Zion, verse 22, you want to think of the New Covenant. Look at verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant. Everything is in contrast here. Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant. Mount Zion represents the New Covenant. Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Zion represents the promise. Mount Sinai represents the curse. Mount Zion represents redemption. Mount Sinai, you say this a lot, my tongue gets tied up anyway, okay? Mount Sinai represents fear. Mount Zion represents hope. Mount Sinai represents distance from God, where you couldn't get close to God, limited access. Mount Zion represents total, complete access to God. Mount Sinai represents and is a picture of these angels that stood ready to thrust through any that penetrated beyond the border, to thrust them through with a dart. Whereas Mount Zion represents an open invitation to come into the presence of God. Everything that you read about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, the bringing in of that old covenant, is accompanied by things like fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and earthquakes and a loud trumpet piercing the sound, but piercing the ears, producing terror and fear in the hearts. Not just in the average Israelite, but all the way up to Moses himself. Whereas everything that we're told about Mount Zion, it represents hope and blessing, salvation, redemption, being able to approach God, eternal life, righteousness, peace, sorrow and sighing, fleeing away. What a tremendous contrast here. Most of Israel, at the time that the writer is writing Hebrews, and at the time that Hebrews is going to be back in effect during the tribulation period, you know where most of Israel is clinging to? Mount Sinai. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, your hope's not there. All their history demonstrated that they cannot get life and righteousness at Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews is calling them to Mount Zion, okay? We did look briefly at a passage in Paul's epistles. Go with me to Galatians 4 here. Look over to Galatians chapter number 4 and notice what he says at verse 21. Galatians 4:21. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you." 4:19. Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what?" There it is, bondage, which is Agar. And now watch the comment that Paul makes. And this is about when he's writing the book of Galatians, the condition of Israel. He says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." See, everything about Mount Sinai says, Israel, you're in bondage. Everything about Sinai says, you can produce children all right, you can produce fruit, but it's just the child of a bondwoman, that's all it is. See that? At the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, Israel is stuck at Sinai. They're stuck looking for peace, hope, righteousness in that old covenant. Look how Paul says it over in Galatians chapter. Romans 10. Look at Romans chapter number 10. Look at what he says here. Look at the. You really see the spiritual condition of Israel here. Romans chapter number 10, start at verse 1. He says, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they have that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You see, to Israel's credit, they had a zeal of God. But that really wound up being to their discredit, because while they were seeking righteousness, they were seeking it by works. Look how he says it in chapter number 11 of Romans. That's exactly like Paul before he got saved. Yeah. Look over to Romans chapter number 11, verse 7. Romans 11, 7. He says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for." Well, what did we learn from chapter 10, verse 3 that they're seeking for? Go back to chapter 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness." What are they seeking for? Righteousness. But how are they seeking it? By their own works. So take those thoughts and go back with me then to Hebrews chapter number 12 and think with me again about what Mount Sinai is. Think about here, at the time the writer is writing Hebrews, most of Israel, most of the Hebrews, they're stuck at Sinai. They're seeking righteousness. They're trying to follow God. But the system that they're living under, it's manifested by this mountain. God's on top of that mountain when he appears unto them. That appearance, when Moses sees this, it produces in Moses, he says he exceedingly fears and quakes. You have the presence of blackness and darkness and burning and thunder and tempest and fire and a penetrating sound of the trumpet and the threat that if you cross the border, you're going to die. I mean, imagine a lifetime of trying to approach God under those circumstances, under those conditions. Imagine spending a lifetime trying to approach God where when God spoke to you, when God appeared to you, there was blackness and darkness and thunder and fire and lightning and the earth was quaking and the volcano and it was shaking and the threat of death if you passed. You know, could you ever approach God that way? What would your whole life, what would your whole thought about God be like? Wouldn't it be, just fear? You don't approach. See that? What's that?
Fire and brimstone.
Fire and brimstone. You betcha. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, Israel, you're not being called to that. You're not being invited to that. You're not coming to that mount. That's not... Moses brought you out of Egypt, and he brought you to Mount Sinai. God told him to bring you there. God led you there on purpose. And God did it for a reason, to put you under that law. They actually asked for that law, but he did it to bring you to Christ, that you might be justified by faith. You're not being called to Mount Sinai. You're being called to Mount Zion, something totally different, a different place, a place of blessing, a place of hope, a place of peace, a place of love and promise and all that. Total, complete contrast. Just as I've thought about these messages these last couple of weeks, I mean, you could do a whole series just on this. This is pretty exciting, okay? So with that in mind, I want to make sure that you see the great contrast here. With that in mind, now let's go to verse 22 here. He says, "But ye are come unto," and then again he lists the seven things here. You got Mount Sinai, and then the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the second thing. To an innumerable company of angels, that's the third thing. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's the fourth. It says that they are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, that's five. To the spirits of just men made perfect, that's six. And, of course, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We want to talk about, we'll see how many of these seven things we can get through tonight. Last time we were together, we spent actually a good portion of the time studying Mount Sinai. And if you remember, and I'm sure you do, and as well as you did, your homework assignment, right? I mentioned that what I wanted you to do was to go and get your concordance or your computer and punch in the word Zion, Z-I-O-N, in the Old Testament, And S-I-O-N, which appears a couple of times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Now, Zion with a Z and Sion with an S in the New Testament, they're pretty much the same thing. And I want you to study those. Look at those references. And since everybody in the class did that, then then we won't have to look at all 50 references tonight, okay? But we are going to look at some. It's a tremendous study. So if for whatever reason you didn't do it and you wonder, hey, what can I study this week? This would be a great study. All right, let me preface it by saying this, that Zion in the Old Testament, it's a reference to several different things. First of all, it's a reference to a particular mountain on the earth, but it's also a reference to a series of mountains on the earth. It's also a reference to a territory. So you've got a mountain surrounding that mountain, and a territory next to Jerusalem, but it is also a reference to a city, an actual city on the earth in that same territory. And it's a city close to the city of Jerusalem. It's not the identical city, though sometimes you read the references and it appears as though they're identical, but it's not. But it's in close proximity to Jerusalem. So you have a Mount Zion, and you have the mountains of Zion, and you've got Zion as a territory, and you've got a city called Zion on the earth, and you also have Jerusalem. But what's interesting is so too in the heavens, there actually is a Mount Zion. It's where God lives. Out there in the heavens, you have a Mount Zion, and you also have the New Jerusalem, the city of God. All right? If you look at this passage here, verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Those are two different locations, okay? Two different territories, two different cities is what they actually are, okay? Now, that really shouldn't confuse us. You know what I'm saying? Think about where you live. Think about where we live. We are here tonight in San Juan Capistrano. We are in a particular community called the Village. Okay, so we live in a home in a village, in what's called the Village, in the city of San Juan Capistrano, in a county called Orange County, in a state called California, in the United States of America, in North America. Okay, so it's really not that unusual to think of the idea that, okay, well, there was a mountain called Zion, and then the surrounding mountains were known as the mountains of Zion, but then there was a city below that mountain right next to Jerusalem, so you had two different cities. David lived in both cities. Now, he lived in the city of Zion, but he also lived eventually in the city of Jerusalem and so forth, and both were called the city of the king, that type of thing. And so, too, out there, God likes to live in a couple of different places. It's no big deal, right? He lives, his actual dwelling place is Mount Zion, but he also has a city called the heavenly Jerusalem, or the New Jerusalem, okay? So both are real, and they're in both locations. You have both on the earth and both in the heavenly places, okay? So just as you read some of those things, you just have to make sure and discern that. It's usually pretty easy to tell. This one here clearly is representative of the ones in the heavenly places, in heaven. Verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So there's no question that these are the two in heaven. You see what I mean there? That you've got the innumerable company of the angels, you've got the general assembly, the church of the firstborn written in heaven, etc., etc. So these things are all out there in heaven. I want to take a few minutes this evening and then review and look at some additional verses about Mount Zion, and you're going to see both. Okay, so let's quickly run some of the same references and some additional ones from last time. First of all, 2 Samuel 5. I think we actually started here last time. 2 Samuel 5 verse 7. 2 Samuel 5 verse 7. This is the Zion on earth. It says 2 Samuel 5 verse 6. "And the king's men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." In this case, Zion is a territory. All right? The stronghold of Zion was the city called Jerusalem. So it became known as the city of the great. It is going to become known as the city of the great king, okay, which is kind of interesting, all right? If you look at 1 Kings 8, Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter number 8, verse 1. 1 Kings 8, 1, it says this, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto the king Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David," which is what? See that? So you know there are two different cities in this verse. Okay? And they were in close proximity. Okay? So that's some review from last time. All right, now watch this. Go with me to Psalms chapter 2. Let's kind of switch gears a little bit here, but still talking about Zion. Go to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms 2. God's response to the crucifixion and rejection of Christ is given in verse 4. Psalms 2, 4 says this, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet," verse 6 now, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's the one out there in heaven. God's going to set him up there anyway. And keep this in mind, because this thing about "yet have I," in other words, it's like, Israel, you rejected him. You wouldn't let him be king over you on the earth. Well, I'm going to set him up as my king anyway, and he is going to come back from Mount Zion and take the earth. Is what's going to happen. Okay? He's going to send him forth anyway. Okay? Alright, go with me to Psalms 9. Psalms 9. Some of these are review from last time. Look at Psalms 9:11. Psalms 9:11. It says here, "Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth" where? In Zion. See, God's dwelling place is actually in Zion. That's the Zion in heaven. He's going to come and dwell on the earth, and there's going to be a Zion on the earth. All right? But his dwelling place is actually in heaven. So keep that in mind as well as you proceed. Chapter 14, verse 7. Chapter 14, verse 7. Watch this. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were" what? "Come out of" where? Well, then where are they expecting prophetically the salvation to come from? What city? From Zion. That's the Zion in heaven. Okay? So, and as we think about Zion tonight, remember when he says, "You're not coming to that mountain, Mount Sinai, you're coming to Zion." Okay, well, so what does that mean? Well, if Zion is the actual dwelling place of God, if Zion is the place where God is going to set up his king anyway, if Zion is the place that they say, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of it," well, then Zion represents the place from which God, where he dwells, is going to send salvation. Right? Look at another one, if you would. Psalms 20. I don't think we looked at this one last time. Yeah, look at Psalms 20, verse 2. I don't think we looked at this last time. Look at verse 1. "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." What's that a day? What day is that? That's tribulation period, right? "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of" where? Out of where you're living. God, send your salvation out of from where you're living. And interesting, by the way, when it says, you know, "Oh, that the salvation would come and send salvation and send blessing," well, Scripture says that the Lord is going to come out of Zion. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion. So when they're asking, "Lord, send salvation, send blessing, send help," he's going to send it in the person of the Messiah. He's going to say, "Okay, son, it's time for you to get off this throne here and go and redeem him." Okay? But, and he's going to be sent from Zion is where he's going to be sent from. Okay? Look at another one, if you would. 48 verse 2 and 50 verse 2. I think we looked at 48:2 last time. Look at 48 verse 2. Look at this. This is such a great verse. He says, 48:1, he says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Isn't that such a great verse? Now that obviously is ultimately speaking prophetically, because Jerusalem, Mount Zion is not the joy of the whole earth today, but it will yet be. And God is going to send His salvation out of Mount Zion. And when He does, you're going to see a couple of verses later on, when He does, then the earth will know joy and peace and blessing. Okay? Since you're close to it, look over to chapter 50 and verse 2. He says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. You want to know what God considers to be the perfection of beauty? Zion. If you were to ask God, God, what is the most beautiful, what is the thing in your creation that just is the perfection of beauty? You know what He would say? He would say Zion. See that? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? He says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So see what Zion represents? It represents the place where God dwells. He's going to send the Messiah forth, who's going to bring salvation and redemption. He's going to bring in that beauty. He's going to bring in that which is going to end up in the joy of the whole earth. Look over to 76. Look over to chapter 76 of Psalms. Look over to chapter 76. This is interesting too. Okay, 76 verse 1. 76 verse 1. He says, in Judah is God known, His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place. Where? In Zion. Those are two different locations. Where is Salem? Now, peace. If you put a little, if you put God's name on the front of Salem, yeah, Jerusalem. So you've got, in Salem also is His tabernacle. So that's where His tabernacle is going to be. That's where the temple is going to be. But His actual dwelling place, where He's going to put His head down on the pillow and sleep at night, is going to be in Zion. They're in close proximity, you know, okay? That's an interesting verse right there, isn't it? Psalms 102. Go to Psalms 102. Psalms 102. Verse 16. Watch this. It says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, guess what else He's going to do? He shall appear in His glory. That's a great verse right there. Look at Psalms 125. Psalms 125. This is, of all these references, this is one of my favorite. It's just a great, great psalm here. Psalms 125. It says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Now, by the way, do you know some other things that cannot be moved and that are going to abide forever? The Word of God. Good. What else? The Godhead. What else? And you, the saints. You that trust in the Lord cannot be removed, and you're going to abide forever. Isn't that pretty cool? They that I understand this is Israel, but it's, you know, they that trust in the Lord, you're going to be, you can't be moved. Okay, that's just a great passage there. Psalms 128, Psalms 128, verse 5. The Lord shall bless thee where? Out of Zion. And thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of that. See, blessing is going to come out of Zion. That's where it's going to come from. Jump ahead with me, if you would, to 146. A lot. I don't think we looked at a lot of these. Look over Psalms 146. Watch this, verse 10. It says, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." What's Zion a picture of in this verse? I mean, what does it represent? What does it stand for? God reigning eternally in His kingdom. And Israel praising the Lord for all generations. See that? Everything you read about Zion, I mean, in these passages here, you know, it's a picture of hope, a place of blessing. It's the new covenant. It's sorrow and sighing fleeing away, things like that. Go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24:23. It says, "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed." 24:23. "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign," where? "In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." See what Zion presents? Is when he says, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. You're coming to Zion. You're coming to Zion is that word that is not only of a particular mountain and mountains and an actual city next to Jerusalem and all, but all that it represents. It's the place that God, in fact, I have to write down the verse, but God says that he desired the mountains of Zion more than any other of the territories that he gave to the 12 tribes of Israel. See that? It was the place where Judah was assigned all the territories. Who came out of Judah? The Messiah came out of Judah. Isn't that fascinating? So Zion represents all that God plans and purposes for redeemed Israel, all he plans and purposes to do with this earth, to bless it, to send salvation, abundance, holiness, joy, goodness. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, guys, look what's being held out to you. Look what you've come unto. Look at the great opportunity and blessing that you've been called to. See that? Just a couple of others here. Look over to where are we at? We're at 25. Look over. What's that?
Better than the White House.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Look at chapter 35. Isaiah 35, yeah. Look what Zion is here. Isaiah 35:10. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with" what? "Psalms and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When they came to Mount Sinai, they didn't come and approach with joy and gladness and songs and everlasting joy. Man, they came, they were fear and trembling, they were scared. Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." See that? So look over also, if you would, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Very famous chapter in the book of Isaiah when the call sent out to provide, to offer comfort to the nation. Isaiah 40 verse 1. How does Isaiah 40 verse 1 start? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is the invitation. It's after the tribulation period. It's after the chastising. And now the invite for them to come on in and enjoy the blessing. Jump to verse 9. Isaiah 40 verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Just the opposite of Sinai. Remember that? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, right? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. See all that Zion represents here and is a picture of. Isn't that a great passage, by the way? You know what? For time's sake, because we have so much else to look at, write these other references down. Let me just give these to you. And let's see, Dan, if you're posting, if you just want to jot these down, write down Isaiah 46, verse 13. That was Isaiah 46, verse 13. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Isaiah 51, 11. Isaiah 51, 11. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 61, verse 3, and so on and so forth. So there's a whole lot of references there, okay? Let me have you look at one more. Go to Joel chapter 3. Get Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3. By the way, there's a whole lot more references than just these, okay? Get Joel chapter 2. and Joel chapter number 3 here. Okay, Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall..." I'm at Joel 2 and verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now watch this. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be" what? There it is. See that? "As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." That's why they had to get in the remnant, because salvation was going to be in the remnant. Deliverance was going to be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So see what Mount Zion represented? Look over to chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore." Go back to Hebrews 12. I think you get the picture, right? Of what, when the writer of Hebrews is telling them, guys, listen, God's not calling you back to the old covenant. He's not calling you back to Sinai. He's not calling you back to fire and death and earthquake and fear and trembling and to a limited approach. He's calling you to Zion and all that represents, the place where God dwells, the place from which he's going to send the Messiah, who's going to bring salvation and hope and blessing and abundance and beauty. It's going to result in it being called the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King. That's what you're called. Look at the great opportunity set here before. Isn't that wonderful? And then he also says, he says back in Hebrews chapter number 12, he says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion." And if that isn't enough, there's more. It just gets better. He says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, to give some consideration to this here, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we're actually going to go forward to the book of Revelation. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this. I'm going to just give you some references here, and you're going to want to go and study these things out. Look over to Revelation chapter number 21. Revelation chapter number 21. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared," watch this, "as a bride adorned for her husband." Now jump ahead to verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, talking with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious." And all the details that you read here, it's the rest of the chapter and into chapter number 22, it is just about the absolute, just sheer beauty and glory and majesty of the city that is said, it's likened unto a bride prepared for her husband. So when he says, you know now when he calls him, when he says, "You're coming to Mount Zion," all that that represents, but not just Mount Zion, you're called, you've come unto this city, this heavenly Jerusalem with all this beauty. It's the bride, the Lamb's wife. You're called to that place where you're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're called to that place to be a part of that city in which you're going to dwell in and live in forever, from which you are never again going to be separated. And you're never going to be separated from your Lord. See that? Okay? So in your own study time, go and there's a lot of details about the New Jerusalem that are just fascinating, but I don't want to right now, you know, slow down and look at all of them. I would just encourage you to go do that. It's said to be the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, that heavenly Jerusalem is connected with freedom. In fact, if you will go back to Galatians chapter number 4, go back to Galatians chapter number 4. You want to make this connection. Go back to Galatians chapter 4 here. We already looked at Sinai gendering to bondage. And verse 25, Galatians 4:25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with the children. But watch verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Free, which is the mother of us all. What does the Jerusalem above represent? If Sinai represents bondage, what does the new Jerusalem represent in a picture of? Freedom, liberty. And when the Apostle Paul, in this context here, I don't want to get away from the context of Hebrews, but I also don't want you to misunderstand verse 26. He says, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. What does it mean to be the mother of something? You gave it life, right? To be the mother, you brought it forth. Freedom, as far as God is concerned, freedom is the mother of us all. Freedom is the place of life. Jerusalem is free. Jerusalem is not, doesn't represent bondage. It doesn't represent that the new Jerusalem here, okay, the Jerusalem above. It's the place of freedom. Freedom is God dealing graciously with those that, that certainly don't deserve it. It wouldn't be grace if they did deserve it, right? But Jerusalem, which is free, which is the mother of us all, freedom is the place where you get eternal life from. Because God can deal with you on the basis of the free promise. And Hebrews' promise here in Galatians is grace. Okay? So any questions on that? Sometimes people are confused about that one. So again, when you see back in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 22, they've come unto that city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, that city that is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay? The third thing he says here, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now why does he say that? Well, remember that when the writer of Hebrews spoke about the mount that might be touched, and then at verse 20 of this same chapter it says, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Well, who was throwing the darts? That's right, the angels. When God came at Mount Sinai, there was a distance between God and the people. And in a sense, not in a sense, but really and truly, the angels were a buffer, as well as his soldiers. And if Israel or even a beast would cross that land, they were there with their darts. So the angels accompanied God at the giving of the law. They heard Israel say all that the Lord has said we will do. And the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, there was a whole lot more than two or three witnesses there. There were tens of thousands of angels, according to the book of Deuteronomy 32. Okay? When God came at Mount Sinai, God didn't come alone. He came with a whole entourage of heavenly hosts called the angels. They were all there, and they all heard what Israel said. They all saw Israel's response. They were there as witnesses. But in that case, they would actually be witnesses against Israel. Meaning that if Israel crossed that line, throw the dart. Well, why does he tell them here that they've come into an innumerable company of angels? I mean, does that mean these angels here need to throw darts? No. Why are the angels here? What's that? Yeah, they're in Mount Zion. They're part of this general assembly and so forth. But you've got the angels now on their side. Not against Israel, not as a go-between between God and Israel, such as at Mount Sinai, against Israel. You've got the angels that there are ready to, so on behalf of Israel, welcoming them in. It's kind of like, well, not just kind of like, it is like when the Lord Jesus Christ told Israel, he says, listen, if you're ashamed of me in this generation, then the Son of Man's going to be ashamed of you before God and the angels. Remember he says that type of thing? The Lord Jesus Christ talks about when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Those angels are going to be witnesses. And they're going to be witnesses either for you or against you. Well, these guys are for Him. All right, that's why you come under the angels. That these innumerable company of angels that are standing ready to be for you, ready to stand on your side, ready to bear witness that yes, you were part of that little flock, and so forth. It's almost like this. And again, I don't want to stretch this too much, but this really is the idea. Remember the concept in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Remember when the Lord was before Herod and the high, not Herod, when the Lord was before the high priest, Caiaphas and so forth, and they were trying to find all these witnesses. Can anybody step forward and bear witness that this guy is an apostate or a blasphemer? They couldn't even find two to agree. Remember that? They were just, any witnesses out there? And even the guys that they suborned to try to make their stories, be the same, it wasn't even the same. Remember that? Well, it's as though the call is going to go out from God and say, okay, can anybody bear witness to this little flock here and the innumerable company of angels? All their hands will go up. I'll bear witness they trusted Christ, in a sense. They're there on their behalf. Angels in Israel, consistently you see angels involved in Israel's program. Look over, he's already talked about this a couple of times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 1. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. We've got to hurry here. Hebrews chapter number 1. And look what he says at this verse. Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all, that's the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See that? They're going to be dispatched by the Lord to go help Israel. And when it's time to give witness for them, an angel is going to say, yeah, I helped that guy right there. That's the idea. They're there to bear witness on their behalf. So that's why I said, you're not only come to Mount Zion, you also come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jews, but man, you got all these angels here standing on your behalf. All right? Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, keep going. Verse 23. Then he says, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. All right? Well, what's that all about there? Well, who is the firstborn in the Bible? It's Christ. Firstborn, when the writers, the various writers, because Paul uses that term as well as Peter and so forth, but when you see that word firstborn, talking about Christ, let me correct this. In this context here, the word firstborn is a reference to his resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay, it's not exclusively used that way, but certainly it is in this context here. All right, and when it says here that there come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. I mean, it seems to me that this is pretty simple, that a general assembly and church's assembly, church of the firstborn. If Christ is the firstborn, the first resurrected from the dead, he was the first to raise from the dead in anticipation of a whole lot of others coming from the dead, right? And if it's the general assembly, well, who would that be? Who would that include? Well, think back to chapter number 11 and verse 4. How far back did he go? Yeah. You got Abel, the first man slain. Adam wasn't slain in the sense that somebody came up and stabbed him. He was slain in the sense he was, deceived in sin. But Abel was slain. And if you go back to chapter number 12, who's the guy mentioned in verse 24, the last guy mentioned? You have two men mentioned in verse 24. Who are they? 12, verse 24. Who are they? Jesus and Abel. See that? So I take the general assembly being a reference to, all those who ever died that believed God, all the way back to Adam. You see what I mean? Yeah. Well, to say of Israel, no, because Right, not the body of Christ. Exactly. Yeah. So everybody except the church, the body of Christ. Okay. All the way back since there's been need of somebody to come from the dead. That's the General Assembly here. Okay. Now some people who do recognize the distinction between Israel and the Church, the Body of Christ, they do put the Body of Christ in this General Assembly. Okay. And one of the reasons that they do at verse 23 is because of the phrase "the Church of the Firstborn." They do it this way, verse 23, to the General Assembly. Okay, that would be the prophetic program. And the church of the firstborn, that would be the body of Christ. Some people read it that way. Now, I don't, because for a lot of reasons, I think you'd be mixing the programs here. Joseph, go ahead.
It could be read also, firstborn, couldn't that be read plural, like firstborn, the general assembly of the firstborn?
Yeah, it's a church of the firstborn? Is that what you mean?
Which we could include a group of people, a firstborn, you say, Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. The way I read that is that the firstborn is a reference to Christ, and you've got an assembly of those who believe God who are also going to come in resurrection because He was raised from the dead. But you're saying that the different way to read it is the idea the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. In other words, all those are going to be raised together. Is that what you're? Yeah. Yeah. There's no doubt that it's a group here. Yeah, you've got an assembly, you've got a church, you definitely have a group here. The group, obviously it has to include at least those in chapter 11, right? Because he takes their thinking all the way back to Abel. And when you're back at Abel and Enoch and Noah, you're before Israel. So the picture to me is saying to them, that they're come unto this assembly, that all the way since Adam, anybody who's ever believed in God, not just believed in God, but who believed what God said, that they're going to be raised with Christ as well. Now, again, the exception I make, I think, is the body of Christ, okay, that we're not necessarily in that group right there. We've got a heavenly hope and so on. But be that as it may, this is still a good thing that they're being told. All those that have ever died in faith, and have not yet received the promises, well, God is still obligated to them. God has still got to fulfill His word to them. And He's going to. And He's telling these, when He says, you're coming to this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn and so forth, He's telling you, you're coming to a place where there's going to be a great big party. This time of year, everybody's having a party because it's, after Thanksgiving and before Christmas and everything, and people want to get together and that type of thing. Well, He's saying, listen, you're coming into it. You're being invited into a group of people for a long time and waiting for this thing to occur. And all the way back to Adam. Okay? He says this as well. Of course, their names are written in heaven. And he says, and to God, the judge of all. Now, why is that important? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. God, the judge of all. But why is that? I mean, when God, the judge, appeared at Mount Sinai, how did he appear at verse 18, 19, 20, 21? Wrath, judgment, fire, earthquake, thunder, darkness, blackness. Well, then, wouldn't this also kind of sound like a bad thing? You come to God, the judge of all.
No, they're acceptable.
That's right. That's exactly right. They've come to the one who's going to accept them on the merits of Christ. They've come, they're being invited to come to the one who is going to accept them on the basis of the blood of the new covenant. See that? To the God, the judge of all. He's the righteous judge. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here he is. You're come to the one who's going to judge you righteously based upon the merits of your Messiah who shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant for you. See that? So this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. If they come by faith, it's a good thing, okay? If they reject Christ, then if they reject Christ, look at verse 29. What's that say? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. See that? That's if you're an unbeliever. But if you're a believer, You're coming to the God of the judge of all, the God who is going to judge you righteously based upon the merits of Christ. Okay, you know we're out over time here already. We've got a couple of other things to look at here. This idea of the spirits of just men made perfect, and then especially verse 24, Jesus, the near of the new covenant. This whole issue of the blood speaking better things than that of Abel is very interesting, and on from there. So we're going to have to pick up here next time, but we covered a little bit more territory, right? So, all right, does anybody here have any questions?